We're ready now to look at the closing judgments that come forth from the throne of God and that will end with the return of Christ and culminate in the great battle of Armageddon. And as we get into that, however, I'd like for us to back off for just a little opening bit and take maybe 5 minutes or so and try to answer a question. Why should we study prophecy? Why has God bothered to tell us about things in the future? What is the value of knowing what God's program is and what is coming? And for that answer, before we go to Revelation, go to John chapter 16. I want to point out three things in Jesus' own teaching that show us the value of knowing future things. Now, the context of chapter 14, 15, and 16 of John is Jesus has announced to the disciples that he's going away. He's going to be crucified and that he will be leaving them. And he's talking about, while I'm gone, what is going to happen? And so you have a sort of a short term looking forward and informing them of future things. And so the fact that he lets them know what's going to happen after his departure is no question. And we have quite a bit of material, chapter 14, chapter 15, and very heavily into chapter 16, you have prediction of things that are going to happen in the future. And interwoven into these predictions of what's going to happen to you, why it's going to happen, who is going to do it, when this will come about, and the cause for all of this, all involves future things. And incorporated in those statements are also statements of here's why I'm telling you. So we do come out of John 16 in the words of Jesus with why did he bother to tell his disciples about future events? And the first one of three things comes out of chapter 16 and verse 1. These things, and if we would go back to these things, it would be in the context of future things. These things I have spoken to you, here's why, that you may be kept from stumbling. First reason for the study of prophecy and understanding future things is to provide for stability. John 16 and verse 1. To provide for stability. It's one of three reasons. Now, why would knowing about future things bring them stability? Well, let's back off and ask that in a bigger context. How do we gain stability in the Christian life? We gain stability in the Christian life by attaching our hopes and our faith and our confidence to the Word of God. So that Jesus is going to tell them in the context, if you go down to verse 4, that the reason for telling these things, verse 1, is to make you stable. And if you know these things, you're going to have the thing that brings stability. You're going to have the power of recall. Notice verse 4. It will bring them stability because it will make them recall the Word of God. Verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I have told you of them. So it provides for stability because, and this is very much attached to this reason for stability, because it will make them recall the Word. It will provide for recall. And it's recall in a situation that brings us stability. This is the way stability is brought about. So providing for recall is there. That also shows something else. Knowledge of Scripture does not always have immediate use. Knowledge of Scripture, or knowledge of the Word, does not always have immediate use. And isn't that what he's saying in this fourth verse? I'm telling you this ahead of time, but verse 4 is going to say, I've told you these things, that when their hour comes, in other words, the application of these things is not now, but when it does come, you will be able to remember these things. And this is very important, especially since I think it's fair to say we live in a now generation, don't we? One of the stresses and strains that sometimes you sense can be imposed on you when you teach the Word is feeling that every lesson you've got to give everybody something that will literally lift you out of your seat. And you say, wasn't that great? Now, granted, aren't there times when we'll go through a passage and you say, boy, that is just what I needed. That was great. I also know something else about you. I know there are times when you go home and you say, well, I really didn't get anything this morning, and I recognize that. But that really doesn't mean a whole lot. It simply means that what you got this morning you might need 2 years down the line in a very direct way. And the Lord is saying very clearly that I'm giving you that kind of material, disciples, right now. I'm giving it to you with reference to the future so you'll recall it and you will gain the stability that you need. There is another facet of it, and that a reason for giving future events, and that is to confirm faith. To provide stability, to confirm faith. Go back to chapter 14 and verse 29. Verse 29, again, he's telling them, I've given you futuristic teaching. And now, verse 29, I have told you before it comes to pass. So you have the futuristic note. And here's the reason, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. And so the emphasis is, you know these future things to confirm faith. Third, future knowledge of future things has a purpose of giving perspective, to provide stability, to confirm faith, to give perspective. So that in a given situation, you will know how to respond and react because you've been prepared for it. So this week, a little bumper sticker on the back of a pickup truck saying, I am the man your mother warned you about. And what that presupposes is that mothers give daughters little talks about men and with the hope of giving perspective. Now, notice in the context of John 16:2, they're not left in the dark about what will happen to them or why it will happen. He talks about their persecutors and their persecutors' motives. Verse 2, they will, note you the future tense, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And so notice the emphasis is he's prepared them for two things, what and why. What is going to happen and why they will do it. And the why, again, is given in the motivation. Notice also it gives perspective in a different angle. It gives a right perspective because it lets them see what the basic kernel problem with the world is. And what is it? Verse 3. These things they will do. And what's the reason for the rebellion of Revelation? Because they have not known the Father or me. It gives perspective on this world's basic problem. And the basic problem of this world is its lack of vertical, personal relationship to the Lord. Now, coming to the book of Revelation, what should the book do? As it looks forward to future events, we should be able to gain some stability. Because as we see trends and events happen, it will cause us to read the newspaper and listen to the news and relate it by recalling the prophecies of the Word of God. And certainly as these things begin to develop, it would be confirming in terms of faith and certainly gives perspective. So let's return then to the bowls of wrath, Revelation 16. And the first bowl of judgment is poured out on those that have agreed to accept the mark of the beast. They have followed the great world dictator. And now in verse 1 we have the following. I heard a loud voice from the temple. And the place we stopped this morning with the word loud, noting that there is a theme throughout Revelation 16 that is predominant, very, very obvious if we look at the Greek text. And it comes off of the word loud voice. The word loud is the Greek word megon, meaning great. We have it in English when we talk about a megaphone, a big voice. We talk about mega bucks in English when we want to express something that is very, very expensive. Now, let's take Revelation 16. And by the way, when our translators give us in verse 1 a loud voice, let me give you the Greek dictionary or lexicon meaning of megon. Megon is a measure of quantity, intensity, rank, or dignity. How have our translators interpreted the word megon with the word voice here? They've interpreted it to be loud, hasn't it? But that could also as well be, I have heard a majestic voice, a dignified voice, an intense voice, or loud voice. But let's trace through now the mega events of chapter 16. We'll just call this the mega-events of Revelation 16. It has more mega events than any chapter in all of the Bible. So we're definitely looking at the mega chapter. Well, beginning in chapter 16 and verse 9, you have the first mega event. Verse 9 says, and men were scorched with, translation, fierce, Greek, mega heat. There's our first event, mega heat. Translation, I'll put in parentheses, fierce. But it is the word mega heat. Second event is in verse 12, or thing. The sixth angel pours out his bowl upon the great river. And so you have it translated with the word great there. We have a mega river. And it is the Euphrates. Hopefully in our study of Revelation chapter 16, when we talk about the river Euphrates, you'll be able to go home and take a look on a globe. Much, much easier to see the place of the Euphrates River on a globe than it is on a plain flat projection type map. 1,700 miles a river, literally dividing the east from the west. But this river will become important, the mega river. Chapter 16 and verse 14, and again it is translated great, says, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather together for the war of the mega day. And it is a mega day, a great day, because it involves the wrath of God. It's a day that is great. It's mega day because it's a day of God's wrath. 4. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud mega voice, and I take it that's the same that we had in verse 1. Chapter 16 and verse 17, you've got a mega voice. Translation is loud. Fifth, and it's 16:18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a mega earthquake. See why we call this the mega chapter of the Bible? There are more great things happening in Revelation 16 than we have anywhere else. 6. 16:19. And the mega city was split into three parts. So the mega city of verse 19. 7, also in verse 19, second sentence, and says Babylon the Great. So also in verse 19, we have mega Babylon. 8, and this is found in verse 21, which reads, and huge hailstones, or and mega hailstones. So we have a mega hailstone. Translation in New American Standard is with the word huge. And 9, and in verse 21, also reading the verse, and mega hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. And you've got over in your margin, I believe, with the number 3 by severe, if you take it out to the margin, notice it says literally great. It is a mega plague. And the mega plague, or the plague, is translated severe. Now, just taking a look at a little lesson in Bible study, can you see, in order to see the meaning of the text and the emphasis, how the teaching of it has to be relative to the original text? Because if you did not have that, how would you ever distinguish that the word severe, the word huge, the word great, the word loud, the word fierce, is all the same word? And so we have then 1, 2, 3, 4, and four, these four words, fierce, loud, huge, severe, and great. 5 different English words translating the one thematic word throughout the context, which is an emphasis on the greatness, or the mega heat, mega river, mega day, so forth. So this is unquestionably the chapter of extremely great things, and this ought to show us then repeatedly. 9 times you have an emphasis on the greatness, the bigness of this particular day that is emphasized. And therefore, when you listen to Bible teaching, this ought to give you a criteria by which you judge and critique the teacher. And I hope you always do that. Always listen to the teaching of the Word of God, or the teaching of anything. Always listen critically. And by critically, I don't mean trying to find fault. I simply mean, to listen critically means what you say, I believe, if verifiable. And if it cannot be verified, then you have problems. And that's why I try to give you this type of thing. And I have absolute confidence that if you would choose to go to a Greek New Testament, every mega can be verified. Because it's there in the text, you can read it, you can see it, it's there. And we should always listen to all teaching with a view to, is it verifiable by the text, or we should always be critical listeners. And being a critical listener says, I'm interested in what it says, not what someone thinks it says, but with the meaning of the text itself. And there is your hard evidence of the events that are mega character as far as Revelation chapter 16 is concerned. Now, going back to verse 1, we open up with a loud voice. Now, why do we need to be told about this loud voice? When it says a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, why doesn't God just tell the 7 angels? Why does He want us to hear the loud voice? And I think the emphasis is He wants us to know the source of all these bold judgments. And what is a source? It was a great voice from the temple. And so the emphasis is on the source of it. As a matter of fact, is this voice necessary for these things to happen? Go back to Genesis. When God said, we were told, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. If God hadn't have said that, would there have been light? Did God have to say that in order to create light? Of course not. God could have just willed light, couldn't He? Why do we have the words, and God said, let there be light? Was that the thing innately necessary for it to happen?
And obviously that is not the case. Let me hook up again. Obviously that was not the case. As a matter of fact, when Jesus turned the water to wine, what did he say? He didn't say anything. He didn't pray anything. He didn't touch it. He just willed it. And so what is the reason then for giving us these words, "Let there be light"? And the obvious reason for that is for our benefit that these things were spoken. As a matter of fact, go back for just a second to John chapter 11. The reason that God has spoken is for us. It's our benefit. Why did God give us His Word? Because He enjoys writing? God enjoy being a journalist? Why does He tell us about these events? Because if they weren't in a book, they couldn't happen? The only reason God revealed Himself is for us, for our benefit. And you have a very interesting passage in John 11 where Jesus says, on one case, that's exactly why He prayed out loud. John 11, 41. We're at the grave of Lazarus. They have removed the stone. And verse 41 says, Jesus raised His eyes and said, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou heardest Me." Now, if He hadn't said these things out loud, would He have been heard? Of course He would. God can hear thoughts. "Father, I thank Thee that Thou heardest Me, and I knew that Thou hearest Me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that Thou didst send Me." So why did He pray out loud? For their benefit. Why did He speak? For their benefit. And the same thing comes down over in Revelation chapter 16. Why do we hear a loud voice? Why did God speak the loud voice? Because these things couldn't happen unless He spoke? No. These things are given for our benefit and for our advantage. Now, coming down with the judgment then, let's notice several things about it. One, the nature of the judgment, this first seal, its extent, its lessons, its severity. Four things. First of all, the nature of the judgment. 16 and verse 2. "The first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore." So several words here need work. First of all is the word sore. The word sore is a Greek word for an ulcer, something that is ulcerated. Often running. And often used of an abscess. The word loathsome and the word malignant are two Greek words, both meaning bad. One is passive bad, one is active bad. So the idea of the loathsome is the idea of a spreading. So the idea then would be a spreading, ulcerated sore. It's very interesting. When the translators of the Hebrew Old Testament came out with the first Bible, which was the Septuagint, and they translated it into Greek, the very word used here, helkos, is the word that they used back in the book of Exodus to express another judgment of God. Go back to Exodus. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 9, 8 through 11. And you have a parallel to this. As a matter of fact, the bowl judgments parallel the judgments poured out on Egypt. But if you go to chapter 9, verse 8. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust over the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores.'" And the Septuagint translation uses exactly the same Greek word for sores that you have over in Revelation. Sores on man and on beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So verse 11, they took the soot from a kiln, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky. It became boils, same word, breaking out with sores on man and beast. Now, we really don't give a whole lot of detail about what it was, but one thing is for sure. It was definitely debilitating, extremely so, because notice verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. So it held you down, obviously, was debilitating in the sense that that the magicians simply couldn't make their appearance because of this plague. A little interesting background, the Egyptians were constantly aware of the possibility of infectious diseases and sores. As a matter of fact, picked up on a little bit of their history, they had a goddess named Sekhmet, S-E-K-H-M-E-T. And Sekhmet was the goddess of bringing or ending physical epidemics. As a matter of fact, they had a special priesthood, S-U-N-U, the Sunnu priesthood, was devoted to this particular god or goddess in carrying out her activities. They wore amulets to ward off such type thing. On the way back to Revelation, we have this sore referred to one other time in the Bible, and that's in Luke 16:21. And this confirms the spreading, running nature of this, the running nature of it. Verse 19 says, "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores." And we do find something a little bit about the sore in verse 21. "Longing to be fed with crumbs, which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." So it apparently is some type of running thing. So going back to Revelation, that's the nature of it. Second, the extent. Notice it is not localized. Reading verse 2. "First angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." So the extent basically is very, very, very broad. By the way, one of the contrasts between the trumpet judgments that we've already had and the judgments of under the bowls, the trumpet judgment basically took in a third. The bowl judgments are universal. Now, what are the lessons of the bowl judgments that we'll be looking at? One of the first things that these judgments demonstrate is something about man. And we'll look at a lesson about man, and then we'll look at a lesson about God coming out of them. The first one is a lesson about man. The bowl judgments indicate that there is one thing that man will not do to eliminate pain. Now, frankly, when you hurt, you look for a remedy, don't you? You'll do about anything you can do. You'll take repulsive pills, things that taste bad. You will get stuck in the arm with injections. We'll go through a little pain sometimes to get rid of something that hurts. And you stop and think, well, certainly, if you hurt man bad enough, he'll do anything to get away from his pain. Well, there's one thing he will not do. Wouldn't believe it. Go over to chapter 16, verse 9. Under the fourth judgment, and in the fifth one, this comes up. Verse 9, "Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues." In other words, the one thing they will not do under any amount of pain is turn to God. Look at the fifth one down in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. You'd think to eliminate the pain, you would certainly turn to the God who inflicted it for delivery. Verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So what is the lesson about man? It shows the one thing he will not do to eliminate his pain, and that is bow the knee to God. He would rather hurt than repent. He would rather bite his tongue in pain than change and align with the will of God. Man would rather suffer himself than to acknowledge God. The second lesson coming out of this is a lesson about God. And that is very simple. Long suffering will end. Long suffering is not forever. And at this bold judgment, you have them poured out. Interesting, a point was made between sessions this morning. And Alan Mast made the observation that over in chapter 16, you have men under this enormous pain doing nothing but blaspheming God. And I had never made the connection. Remember the whole book that we studied, and the whole point of Satan was to make Job do what? Speak against God, blaspheme God. And Job never did. And here you've got a whole earth population, and they all blaspheme God under pain. And what it does is to show two things, I think. Number one, the uniqueness of Job. He really was different from his generation, wasn't he? And that you have a worldwide blasphemy of God under pain. Job never spoke against God under pain, and it both focuses on the depravity of man in Revelation 16, but it also focuses on the uniqueness and the goodness of Job, as we saw it when we studied back into the book of Job. Okay? Nature, extent, lessons, and now severity. How bad are these bold judgments going to be? And the severity is seen in two ways. The extent of the judgment and the objects of the judgment. And for that, let's make a comparison of, holding them both open, Revelation 8:7 compared to Revelation 16:2. And you see the comparison will emphasize the severity of the bowl judgments. In 8:7, we're under the trumpet judgments, the first one. It says, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees, and a third of the grass. So notice two things then. In Revelation 8, it's one-third, and in under the bowls, it's all. The objects were grass, what was it, grass, earth, trees, grass and trees, and in Revelation 16, under this first bowl, it was poured out on the men who had the mark of the beast. So while the judgment on the grass and trees would affect men, this one is poured out on men. And while the extent under the trumpet judgments was one-third, the extent under the bowl judgments is total and covers all. Very interesting observation. The followers of the beast chose earthly comfort and gained eternal judgment. And therefore, living comfortably under the beast, able to buy, to sell, do as you would under his dictatorship. They lived, they ate, they bought, they probably saw some of their neighbors perhaps who would not receive the mark of the beast, starving to death, being put to death, and they said, we certainly have comfort. Well, the scene is now changed. The scene in Revelation 13 is of those who accept the mark of the beast, prospering, those who did not, dying, and now we have a picture of those who did not accept it, are in heaven, and they are observing, and those that accepted the mark of the beast are now on earth suffering. And so it's a matter of, what do you think of eternity? They chose earthly comfort, and they got it, but they gained eternal judgment, and that they also got. All right, this is a good breaking point. We will be ready then for the second bowl poured out in our next study, which will be the destruction of marine life. Father, we're thankful now for your word. May we be warned that your long suffering is not forever, and therefore may we make the proper preparation. We realize that the trumpet blast could be today, and those that know the Lord be caught up to be with you forever. And so we pray that we will recognize that your coming, your return, will be like a thief in the night. It will be unannounced. It will be sudden. And therefore, it behooves us now to be prepared. And we pray that, first of all, we will be certain that we are prepared relative to our relationship to Thee, recognizing that You died for our sins, and salvation comes to those and only to those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we put our confidence completely and totally in Yourself for our salvation. And we pray that our lives also might be lived in such a way that reflects the nearness of the Lord's return. In Christ's name.